Well, good morning. Got a good morning dad from the back over there. Hi, Tate. It's good to see you too. How's everybody doing? That was a lot of gospel. That was great. I really appreciate that. Hey, if you are just joining us for the first time this morning, we are in the middle of a Sunday morning series, sermon series on membership. So we haven't done this in quite a while. Perry kicked us off last week just talking about why would we talk about membership. And the reality is we haven't done a membership class here since 2019. Kind of went by the wayside. We'd like to revisit that. But we realized as we were examining our membership material that we needed to revamp a few things, not because our dedication to the faith or the specifics of that have changed, but maybe just a little bit of different focus as a church, things like that. We wanted to update. And so we thought that since we hadn't done it in quite a while, probably the best way to do that would be just to have everybody go through it on Sunday mornings with a chance on week six to actually sign officially on the line and say, I want to commit to be a member of Summit View Church. So we're going through six different topics. Today we're on week two. Last time was why membership. Today we're going back to what maybe the basics, the foundation, the meat. You could use a lot of different things to describe it, but what is a Christian? That's the big question that we're asking. What is a Christian? So if you're going to be a member of a church, you're going to be a Christian. That's at least a label that is given to the followers of Jesus. And that's the question. What is this? What does this mean? Can I get my clicker to work? Is that possible? There we go. So the word Christian gets used a lot of different ways. One way is this your preference? You fill out a form somewhere, there's a box to check, Christian, okay? It could be cultural, your background. You were raised Christian. This was your parents, your grandparents, so obviously you are too. Or maybe it's a moral category. Someone's describing someone, well, he's a good Christian man. Or it could be political. More so these days, we've been seeing this as if being a Christian and voting a certain way are the same thing. The reality is in Scripture, the word Christian doesn't show up a whole lot. It does a few times. And when it does, it's not a title that Jesus gives us. It's a label that others, sort of outside the faith, use to describe people. And they're looking at people and their whole life revolves around this Christ. They are a Christian. Because their life seems to orbit around him. So the question is, what actually makes someone a Christian? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So is it something you claim, like, I'm a Christian, so then therefore I am? Or is it something you inherit from your parents, or from your culture, from your nationality? Or is it something, it's like a set of practices that you do? Maybe something that happens to you? The Gospel of John, I think, answers that question very, very clearly. The Apostle John doesn't define a Christian by necessarily by character, background, effort, religiosity. The definition is relational. It's relational and it's transformational. I'll just say it this way. John 1:12, at the very beginning of John's gospel, he says this. He says, to all who did receive him, that's Jesus he's talking about, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's where I want to start. I think that's actually the hinge point of God's story, of what God has been doing from start to finish, is he's bringing people into his family. So it's not about a set of religious practices. It's not necessarily about getting your theology perfect. It's not about earning your way in. It's about receiving Jesus, trusting him in faith, and in that moment, God gives you the right to become his child, a son or daughter of God. And that's, I think, the big idea I want to unpack today. What does that look like? How do you achieve that? What does that accomplish for you? What are you supposed to do with that? So I just want to just make the case right off the bat. A Christian isn't someone who's got it all figured out intellectually. A Christian isn't someone who behaves the right ways. A Christian isn't someone who has a set of disciplines that they run through every single day and achieve. You don't actually have to be a Christian to have any of that. necessarily. A Christian is someone who has received Jesus, who has believed and received Jesus. So if you want something to remember and take notes, here we go. Receive him and you become God's child. I want to pray, and then we'll dive into what we're going to talk about today. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Colin and the band leading us in worship of you. I think about that first song that maybe a bunch of people missed because they were late this morning, but when I did the first verse of that song, he said that I was the one who held the nail. And then in the chorus, he says, there's a hammer in my hand. With a hammer in my hand, I fall down on my knees. In the very act of rebellion, in the very act of the most despicable thing, violating the very Son of God, I fall down on my knees. And I realize forgiveness is possible in this moment. What amazing grace, what amazing love. God, give us just a glimpse of what that gives us access to this morning. Holy Spirit, I just ask, I pray, I beg for your insight and for your wisdom for all of us this morning, for me as I speak. I pray that you would censor my speech if there's things that are going to come out that are not of you or that you don't want people to hear this morning. God, we believe that you're here. We believe that you're real, that you're in us, that your presence is satisfying, that in your presence there is fullness of joy that will be forevermore. And we just want to catch a little bit of a glimpse of that this morning. Help us to receive Christ more deeply. Help us to understand what that means to be in Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to be called children of God. That is what we are. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, like I said, Perry taught about why membership matters. This week, we've got the foundation. I think everything else that we cover in this series is going to come from, it builds on what we're going to talk about today. If we get this wrong, I think membership becomes about rules, becomes about regulations, it becomes about performance and the roles that we take. But if we get it right, it becomes about family, shared life in Christ. It becomes this glorious, amazing thing. And so I think to understand what a Christian is, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've entered a story. The Bible actually is kind of a story from start to finish. It's the dawn of time to the end of, well, at least what we know of as our own time and the start of something else. But the Bible from start to finish is something that God has set in motion and invited us into. And here we are smack dab in the middle of it. But in the beginning, God created everything. That's what we believe. We believe that what the Bible says is true. God created the heavens and the earth. He created animals, and he created land and water and stars and moon and people, man and a woman. God didn't need to do that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's the Trinity, had existed through eternity past in perfect relational harmony, love, absolute perfect relationship forever. He didn't need anything more than that to fulfill him. He was so fulfilled, delighting in each other, the Father, Son, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it was eternally committed, this relationship, and it always will be. And I think what Perry talked about last week when he talked about relationship and commitment being essential to relationship, when we look at the Trinity, when we look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see absolute commitment. They weren't just acquainted with one another. They're bound to one another. And it's a perfect, unbreakable love, and that love wanted to overflow and allow others access to it, in utter perfection and utter delight. That's what we were made for at its very core. And when God made humans, he did something unique that was different than the world, the plants, the animals. He created us in his image. Like walking mirrors, basically just existing to reflect him. And he created us to be his representatives, to display him to this world. He created us to rule this world with him, to cultivate, to partner, to create, and make something beautiful that he would do with us, and everything was good. There's no disease, there's no cancer, there's no death, there's no relational tension or conflict, just God and people together in a world that worked perfectly. And he put the man and the woman in the garden called Eden. And now, in our present moment, as you evaluate the aches in your own heart, if you feel something that doesn't quite feel right, a longing that you can't quite name, that you know nothing in this world can satisfy, it's the echo of Eden. It's a homesickness that you're experiencing for a place that you've never been. But it's what you are made for. But something went wrong. There was an angel, a divine being that had rebelled against God. Divine meaning it's something sort of outside of what we can comprehend, not divine like it's God. He wasn't equal with God. He just simply wanted to have access to some of what God had in his autonomy and his glory. And he wanted to be glorified in place of God. And so he rebelled and he took a whole bunch of spiritual beings with him. We call him Satan. We call them demons. He came to Adam and Eve with a question that was designed deceit, just to twist what God had said, designed and to make them doubt. Did God really say that? He's holding out on you. You're not going to be fully satisfied if you just follow along with him. You could be like God yourselves. And they believed him. And they chose to join him in his rebellion against God, to be their own gods, to go their own way, to make their own path, and they severed the perfect relationship. And we, human beings, have been trying to live the same way ever since. Let's just keep our options open and let's not commit. We're going to stay on the edges instead of diving right into what God is doing and what he's designed us for. And instead, we're going to go our own way. And the consequences were immediate. Death came into the world. Darkness, sin, creation broke. Relationship with God that was supposed to be perfect, severed. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And death spread like disease through the world, and we live in the wreckage of what humanity was supposed to be, and we all feel it, and we can't cure ourselves, and we can't fix it no matter what we do. But even in that very moment where God pronounced the judgment of death, he gave them a promise. And he said in Genesis 3:15 that one day there would be a descendant of that woman who would crush Satan's head. And so even in the wreckage and the death and the rebellion, God was committed to fixing it. Of course, we try to fix it, and we're all bent towards this, even as believers. We often fall into this. We try religion, good works, doing our best. It doesn't work. It doesn't cancel out the bad deeds any more than going through green lights cancels out that red light you ran. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Nothing we can do will fix what we foisted on ourselves as humans. But like I said, God didn't leave us alone. From Genesis through the rest of the Old Testament in the Bible, we just see the story of God pursuing his people. God chasing us down. He chooses Abraham, he rescues Israel from Egypt. Even before they had anything going for them or did anything good, he displayed his commitment by pursuing them and rescuing them. He raised up prophets promising this coming king, this savior, this rescuer. The same pattern kept repeating over and over. Even God's chosen people, Israel, kept walking away from him. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't figure out how to fix it. And so the whole Old Testament, as you read it, keeps asking this question, when is the rescue coming? And then we turn the page into the New Testament and we see that God sent his Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son who had eternally coexisted with the Father from before the dawn of creation, chose to step into this place of death and darkness and pain and suffering as one of us. And he put his divine glory aside and reduced himself down to a tiny little human baby. In a little corner of the world that was just dry and dusty and impoverished and oppressed. And he allowed himself to be born out of a human woman's body. Jesus was the promised king. He was the one the prophets had foretold. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was God in human flesh. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh. The word is Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Eugene Peterson said in the Message, the eternal Son of God moved into the neighborhood. That's how he interprets this passage. I love that because it localizes it. He's right here with us. Jesus, then, after moving into the neighborhood with human beings, lived a perfect life. He succeeded where Adam and Eve had failed. He succeeded where Israel had failed. He was finally everything that a human being was supposed to be from the beginning. And then he let us kill him. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, like I said, where Adam fails and where we fail, Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived the life that we should live, and then he died the death that we should die. And if you're doing the math, you go, that's not just, that's not right. That's the center of the whole story. Jesus went to the cross and died as a payment for the sin, not his sin, but ours. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, for our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians 2, if you ever just want a really great passage to read, read all of Colossians 2. It's just wonderful and so encouraging. And I wanted to teach through the whole thing, but we'd be here all day. But Colossians 2:13, it says we were dead in our sins. We're dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive with Christ and forgave our sins. And he said he did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God took our sin, put it on Jesus, nailed it to the cross with him so that it could be removed from us. Jesus took what we deserved. He died in our place. Now, I'm supposed to be teaching a membership class, so I'm supposed to get into the big theological words. I'll briefly touch on some of them this morning. Theologians have these words. They've given names to what happened on the cross because Jesus died. Propitiation happened. It's in the Bible. It's a big word, but it basically just means the penalty for sin was paid. So there's this debt. It's produced death. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, but the record of debt was canceled by the work of Jesus on the cross. It was nailed to the cross and set aside, taken away from us. And then redemption. It's another big churchy word, but it just basically means we were dead and now we're alive. We were gone and now we've been brought back. Jesus did it. Everything needed for our rescue was accomplished at the cross. And so when Perry talked about commitment enhancing relationship last week, here's the expansion of that. God's commitment put on display for us when Jesus, as Perry said last week, signed a covenant in his own blood. That's what the cross is. God's not casually interested in you being in relationship with him. He's all in. He gave everything for the sake of bringing you back. He's inviting us in. And I think we have to understand in propitiation and redemption, Jesus takes our sin and he takes it away from us. He takes it all the way down to the grave and leaves it in death. That's where it deserves to be. And he died the death that took it down there. And took it away from us. He removed it. That's why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He removed it from us. He disposed of it. I don't have a slide for this because it just popped in my head, but Hebrews 2 talks about God sharing in our humanity. It says, we have flesh and blood, and so he too shared in that with flesh and blood so that by death he could break the power of the one who holds the power of death. That's Satan. Satan holds the power of death, the devil, and so he could free us. So we're no longer having to live in slavery and fear of death. That's what Jesus did for us. But the story doesn't end on the cross. I've already alluded to it. But Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the dead. And it's not, as some people are fond of saying today, just a spiritual idea or symbolic of the best story that we're supposed to like try to live into. It actually happened. Jesus's body got up and walked out of the grave. And here's why the resurrection matters to us. Because salvation on the cross wasn't just forgiveness for us. It's actually something God does in us. So we talk about redemption. And the cross is where the price was paid, but the resurrection is where the redeemed are raised. Romans 6 says that. When we trust God, we're united with Christ. What happened to him now defines us. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, when Christ literally walked out of the tomb by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so when you receive Christ, he doesn't just forgive you. God is making you new. He's making something new out of you. Where death was, life now is. Scripture says that God raised him up with him. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, we were raised up with Christ. And so if Christ is alive, which he still is, everyone united to him, everyone who has received him, is also alive with him, because death has been defeated. So then the question is, what do we do now? Okay. I was dead, now I'm alive through what Jesus has done for me when he descended into the grave and then resurrected. Well, before Jesus ascended into heaven, that's what happened shortly after he resurrected, he told his followers, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. And that's one of the reasons why we're here today. We're supposed to spread this message, the gospel, the good news that Jesus went to the grave and was risen for us to bring us life. It's called the Great Commission. It's still in effect. And so when we become a Christian, when we receive Christ, when we receive God's forgiveness, when we have access to the presence of God through his resurrection and this new life, you get recruited into something God is doing. You become part of what God is doing in the broken world where he's slowly redeeming and restoring. And you don't have to just be a spectator on that. You actually are granted permission to be a participant. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And one of the best parts of that that we'll get to next week that I can't expand on today, but I'm jealous that Aaron gets to talk about next week, is we don't do that as a solo project. We do it as a family. All of the kids of God who get together, it's called the church. Jesus saves individuals into a people. The church. So I want to back up just a little bit because you might be asking the question, am I in? Have I received Christ? So how do you get in? I just want to highlight two words, repentance and faith. That's kind of my big churchy words for this section. Repentance is a word that kind of gets batted around, and the reality is it's more than just saying sorry for what you've done. It really indicates a 180. It's an about face. It's a change of mind that produces a complete change of direction. And at its most basic level, it's doing a 180 on trying to run your own life and allowing Christ to run it instead. Jesus' first public words in the Gospel of Mark are this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel, the good news. He says God's kingdom has arrived. I think that's a pretty important thing. It's not primarily about, okay, now I've been forgiven, so I get to go to heaven when I die. It's something's happening right now. The kingdom has arrived right now. This whole salvation thing, the whole getting access to God and being in Christ, it's not primarily about where you go when you die. It's about God's kingdom breaking in right now and Jesus saying, you can be part of this. Let me run the show. Turn a 180 from what you're doing. And then in Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's part of the turning the 180. I am no longer Lord of my life. I am declaring with my mouth that I'm turning a 180 on that. I'm not in charge anymore because all that me being in charge and humans being in charge has led to is death, destruction, suffering, pain, division. I realize that the very best of what I can do only produces that. So I yield, and I'm turning. Jesus is Lord, not me. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe, this word believe, I think in English, in America, believe usually means, okay, I've got an intellectual understanding of something, I mentally agree with it, I'm holding this idea in my head, but I don't think that's quite what the Bible means. The word in Greek is pistis. Faith, believe, trust, these are all ways the Bible translates this word. It's more than just agreeing with facts. It means trust. So all analogies break down, but here's as good as I can come up with. Think about a chair. You know most chairs don't break when you sit down. This chair looks sound. You can believe that the chair will hold you. Intellectually understand and say it. Yes, this chair will hold me. You can look at the bolts and see, make sure that it's all glued together right. It's sturdy, it's not shaky. The legs aren't like little tiny spindly things. Yeah, I believe it. And then you just walk away. I think that's a Americanized faith, belief. That's not declaring that Jesus is Lord. That's not actual belief. There's a difference believing the chair will hold you and actually sitting on it. So don't just believe the chair exists, but can you put your weight on it, all of it? Solidly just sit down and trust that it's going to hold you. Faith, belief, it's sitting down. That's what it is. Sit. It's not a work. Faith isn't a work. Faith doesn't earn salvation. Faith receives. Faith is just simply the human saying, I'm open-handed, I'm receiving what you've accomplished for me, Jesus, on the cross. You've provided that for me. It's great. Faith is not even something that necessarily has to be impressive. God honors a very, very tiny little bit of faith. It's miraculous what God honors in terms of faith. Go read Hebrews 11 sometime and see these heroes of the faith elevated. Go read about Abraham and then go back to Genesis and read the actual story of Abraham and be very encouraged because you see him fail in his faith over and over again. And then you see that little tiny seed of faith, that little tiny spark that God honors as this giant of faith in Hebrews 11. You go, oh my goodness, I love God's view of this man rather than my own view. Faith is tiny. It can be very, very tiny. The reason it saves is because you become connected to the one who saves. And you receive his grace because you just simply put all of your weight down on him. That's it. And when you receive, like I said at the very beginning, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, they sat down. I don't think Jesus is a chair, but there's where the analogy starts breaking down. He gave the right to become children of God, receiving Jesus and believing Jesus. He says these are basically the same thing. To believe is to receive. And so some of you may need to hear this morning, that the door to Jesus, the door to access with God is not... it's not getting all of your theology exactly correct. It's not getting your behavior right. It's Jesus. The door is Jesus. Go read John chapter 10 if you want to read more about him being the door. I can't expand on that because we don't have all day. But he's the door. You don't even really need to figure out how to believe hard enough. He honors a very, very small amount of faith. All you have to do is turn and say, Jesus, I mean, there's a guy in the scripture who comes to Jesus and he goes, I believe, help my unbelief. God's so powerful, he can even save through your doubts. It's amazing. Jesus is ready there to hold all of your weight. All you have to do is sit down and rest and let him do the lifting. Now, there is a distinction here I want to just make. Like I said, it's not just in the head, and I just want to hit that point home one more time because that same pistis word, faith, is used in James 2:19 where he says even the demons believe, pistis, and they shudder. The difference is demons, they know. Their theology is actually pretty correct. They probably know it better than I do. They won't sit down. They believe all the facts about Jesus. He's not Lord. They don't trust the person. They haven't received Christ. Same word, totally different posture. They know who he is and they hate him. You find out who he is and you sit down. So when you do that, what do you receive? When you put your trust in Christ, actually put your trust in Christ, you rest your whole weight there, trusting that he's going to hold you and hold you up. You become united with him. And I think we overlook this often. The Bible just makes a whole big deal about Jesus Christ. If you want to know about unity and you want to know about God's heart for how we're supposed to be, go read John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer. Jesus in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. This is it. This is eternal life. Like, this is what we're craving. The answer to all of our brokenness. Like, we want to live forever in perfect harmony and unity and have the suffering go away and everything else. This is what it is. Getting all of your behavior rights and getting your quiet time done in the morning and making sure you confess your sin adequately enough to everybody. And, you know, you got to do your other spiritual disciplines like baptism and communion. Make sure you do those exactly the right way. Don't ever miss church on a Sunday morning. If you're 15 minutes late, that's a problem. So you got to be like 15 minutes early to really, no. This is eternal life, that they know you. The only true God in Jesus Christ who you have sent, eternal life is knowing Jesus. That's it. To have him is to have eternal life. When you trust Christ, you get Christ. And with him comes a whole bunch of side things that blow your mind beyond what you can even imagine. It's amazing. Here's another couple of churchy words. You get justification. God declares you righteous, not because you've cleaned yourself up, but because Christ's perfect record is credited to your account. Remember, your record was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Christ's record, he did not live as Adam lived. He did not live as we lived. He lived a perfect life. Christ's record is credited to you. Justification. There's no charge against you anymore, no matter what you've done. Even if you are the guy in that first song who's got the hammer in his hand, he falls down on his knees, trusts in Christ, rests his weight on Christ, he's justified. Christ's perfect record. Regeneration, you're given a new nature. The Bible calls you a new creation. Your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. Something is brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the new has come is not something you did. This isn't religious language for you better try harder, good soldier. This is just simply the Spirit of God taking up residence in you, his presence lived out in you. So justification, regeneration, I'd like to add security to that because the Spirit is sealed in every believer. God holds on to you. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him, so you've received Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Because remember, and I'm going to get to this next, we're headed somewhere. There's an inheritance coming. There's something coming that we're anticipating. And we have the Holy Spirit right now that God has granted us and given us, and we can tangibly understand and receive his help, his power, his insight, in our just everyday guidance in our lives. And we know that that's there, and it's an inheritance for us. It's something that's preserving us, making us realize we're secure, we're in Christ until that day comes when we see him face to face. The promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And I just wanted to come back just for a minute back to that commitment idea. Again, we talked about it last week. Commitment enhances relationship. Well, God's committed to you and relationship with you even when you fail. That is so beautiful that you have the security when you're in Christ of being loved, accepted, have full access. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your Father is compassionate. He's committed to you. You, no matter if you show up good or bad tomorrow, he's there present with you and you're loved perfectly because that's what God is, that's who he is. He's committed to you because you have everything that Christ has access to and Christ has perfect access to the Father. You do now too. And I think when we talk about commitment to church membership, and we're going to get further into this in the upcoming weeks, that's really what it is mirroring. Commitment to church membership echoes God's commitment to us through good and bad, as it should for us with one another. That's what it means to be a Christian. God has offered in this rescue operation, really is what it amounts to, his son. You trust his son, you lean your weight on his son, you receive his son, you receive his spirit, you receive everything that comes along with God. So who have we become then? If that's the case, if we're children of the Father, he gives us the right to become children of God. Romans 8:15, it says we've been adopted. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry Abba, Father. Abba is just basically slang for daddy. It's like a little kid calling out for his daddy. Abba. The glorious God who created the universe, who's above all things and absolutely perfect. You can just walk up to him and call him Daddy. You have access. You're not a distant relative. You're not a servant in the household. You're not a slave. You're a son. And if you're a girl in the room, I just want to affirm that you're a son. Because in the culture where this Bible was written in this time, only sons received inheritance. And so when it says sons, it means sons. You're the firstborn son. You have an inheritance as a daughter, as if you were the firstborn son. That's actually why in Scripture it matters to properly translate gender. Because there's a meaning beyond our cultural understanding from now. Does that make sense to everybody? You're a son. You have an inheritance. Think about what that means. You have intimacy with the Father. He knows everything about you, and yet you have access to approach him at any time. There's a security in that. He's not going to disown you when you fall. Instead, he's going to run to you as the father did to the prodigal son. He saw him on the horizon and he, it says, girded up his loins or hiked up his robe, which is completely undignified. And he ran to his son before his son even had a moment of getting a word out of his mouth of apology. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's not a spiritual metaphor. It's not an interesting theological point. It's reality. You're a child of God. And as we talk about church membership, I want you to understand you're not adopted as a single individual. You're adopted into a family, a whole bunch of people. Brothers and sisters. Another way to put it is we're now sheep of the shepherd. There are a lot of other things, the bride of Christ, but that's the church next week. But I'll go just a little bit into John 10. I mentioned that. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And I think I just wanted to dwell on the sheep thing for a minute, because you can get lost in the child thing, and it's a really great analogy, but the reality with sheep, when you think of yourself as a sheep, sheep are kind of stupid. And it should just knock us back just a little bit in humility. If you ever worked with sheep, they're really dumb. They wander, they'll walk right off a cliff if no one's there to stop them. And they'll do it as a group, because groups are stupid too. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, foretelling Jesus, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We're sheep of the shepherd. So where is this going? Where does the story go? So we started with creation. We had the fall. We've got this redemption plan. Jesus comes into the world. He's raised from the dead. We've been brought into the family. We're a sheep with a good shepherd. He's with us. He's present. What now? Well, I said there's a commission. There's a commission now, but let's talk about the future, because I think it gives us some motivation. I think a lot of us picture eternity, and I have definitely been guilty of this, especially in my younger years, of thinking of eternity as something that's going to be kind of boring. I mean, honestly, for me, the idea of sitting up in a cloud with a harp, like endlessly having a church service, just sounds like the worst. I mean, that's a picture of hell for me, honestly. Fortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually doesn't say we go to heaven when we die. If you look at the whole Bible, the world as it's supposed to be exists in four chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. Everything else is broken in the middle. But that's the moments, the rescue operation, that's how he's getting us back, is the story there. What happens at the end, Jesus says, is the renewal of all things. Not the abandonment of all things or the destruction of all things, the renewal of all things. Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with him as their God. I love this because this is what's actually coming at the end. He's coming to earth. Heaven is joining with earth. We won't be disembodied on a cloud somewhere. We actually will be in our bodies, but with Jesus present. And this is what's going to happen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so when you think about the things you value in today's life, your family, maybe some aspects of your vocation, that garden in the backyard, the things you've cultivated, the things you've created and built, the things you care deeply about. It doesn't say he's going to make all new things. He's going to take those things and redeem them. The version of them that is insufficient, that never satisfies, that ultimately doesn't deliver, no matter what we do, that's going to be destroyed, and he's going to make it new. All things will be made new. We're not headed for an eternal church service in the clouds, disembodied. What we're headed is for a world that looks like ours, but is perfect. A world without sickness and cancer and death and disease and suffering and trials and irreconcilable differences between people. Earth made new. Joined with heaven, face to face with the one that we've put all of our weight on and called Lord, fully alive, fully who God designed us to be. Still you. Still you. I'm going to recognize Matt Simpson when we show up there. He's going to recognize me. We're going to be a little shocked at the glorification. That's our next word, actually, is glorification. I don't think I made a slide for it, but that's a big scriptural word for what's coming for all of us, and that is the completion of everything that God started in you. Is he who promises faithful, he who began a good work in you, it will complete it. And 1 John 3:2 says, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're going to actually be like him. You're kind of in the middle of it. God hasn't brought everything to full redemption yet. The inheritance has yet to be fully realized. We don't see him face to face, but we're living now. You know where this is all going, and you have a new identity and a new heart, but what does that look like tomorrow morning when you wake up? And it looks like this. John 15, abide in me and I in you. Abide is just be with me, be connected. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first thing, really this is the main point I'm going to make for how we're supposed to live right now, is apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Sit down in the chair, let him do the heavy lifting. I wasn't intending on the chair thing becoming like the fixture of this, but it kind of did. So you sit down in the chair. You trust Jesus, right? That's how you began your Christian life. Now you're a Christian, if you want to call yourself that. And you keep trusting him to continue it. Apart from him, you can do nothing. It's an ongoing process that you never graduate from. You always need to put your weight on Jesus every single day, every single moment. And that ongoing process of increasingly placing your life on him and calling him Lord and doing the 180 every moment, all the time, placing your weight on him, placing your trust in him, placing your faith in him, placing your belief in him, that's what theologians call sanctification. And the Holy Spirit enables you and motivates you and works in you if you allow him to. And so just practically, three things. What does abiding look like? What does that look like to continually come back and be connected to Jesus? We stay connected through Scripture. The Word. When you open your Bible, the truth found there, someone who knows you better than you know yourself, who loves you beyond anything that you can possibly comprehend, and who has enough wisdom and knowledge and power to create all of this, wrote words for you to read that will bless you and guide you and keep you and encourage you and convict you. Read the Word. Prayer. The privilege of being God's child and being able to any time say, Abba, Father, whenever you want, wherever you want, without the need for ceremony, without the need for fancy words, you have full access to just simply bring everything to him in prayer. And then lastly, and I can't really talk more about this a whole lot because it's next week, but it's the church. We don't stay connected to God by ourselves. The design is relationship because it reflects and echoes the original perfect relationship that we've been created to inhabit. You don't abide alone. And none of these things are hoops to jump through. They're just staying close to the one who actually saves. So, what is a Christian? It's not your background, your politics, a moral category that means basically decent person or whatever. It's just simply someone who has received Jesus. And in receiving him, has received everything. You've been forgiven, transformed. You've been held secure. You have a new identity. You're a child of the Father. You're a sheep, but that's a good thing because your shepherd is so good and so powerful and so loving. And you live in ongoing dependence on Christ, and you're awaiting the day where the whole world is made new when you get to see him face to face. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have the inheritance of Christ. It's amazing. Are you in this story? Have you trusted in Christ? If you have trusted in Christ, have you forgotten who you are? You don't have to get all of your questions answered necessarily right away, but you can trust in God right now if you haven't done it. You don't have to clean yourself up. Come as you are. There's a story, it really happened. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was raised up between two thieves. And these were bad men. They were being executed right alongside him. And one of them, as he was dying, with no opportunity to clean himself up or confess a bunch of sins or go through a whole bunch of religious transactions or rituals, just simply cried out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was saving faith. Because Jesus turned to him and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's all it takes to get in. Sit on the chair, trust your weight, lean on him, rest in him. Remember me when you come into paradise and when you come into your kingdom. And if you've done that and maybe you've forgotten some things, you're a little crusty, you've been holding yourself up, keep resting in him, keep trusting in him. And remember how much he loves you. While you were still an enemy of God, he chose to die for you. Band, you guys should come back up here. Got one more song. So God went all in for you. And Perry reminded us last week that covenant was signed in Jesus' blood. It's not casual interest by him. It's total commitment to granting us access to God. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it looks like to respond to that kind of love as the church and what that's even going to require of us. We're not going to do it perfectly. The church really is full of messy people, but the good news is that Jesus is powerful enough to still use us. And he wants to be in relationship with us. So as we close, we're going to sing a song. This is an old blues song. And I think it's simple enough that everybody can sing it. But as children of God, as redeemed people, there's the perfect relationship that God is, that he desired in his creation to bring us into and to overflow that perfect love and delight into us, so that we could experience the perfect love and delight. Psalm 16:11, pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. That delight just flows out of him. But the storms of this life as we live now don't go away. The diagnosis still comes because we still live in a fallen world. The grief still hits us. We still fail and need to repent. But the Good Shepherd is with us through all of it, no matter what. And so if you are a Christian, meaning if you've received Christ and you have access to everything that Christ is, then you have this. As David wrote in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me. That is the ultimate best benefit of being a Christian. Not that life gets easier, but that you're never alone in it, ever. Death has no victory. Death has no sting. It can't touch you. You're sheltered under his wings, hidden in his heart. And you can say, oh, death, where is your sting? So we're going to sing that together now. And if something in your heart is stirring, and maybe you haven't actually prayed and said, God, remember me. I want to trust in you. I want to make you Lord. I want to invite you to do that. You can do that quietly as we sing the song. You can do it. Actually, you could do it. We have a prayer team that's going to be over here as soon as the song is over. And if you want to pray that with somebody and maybe help have some guidance through it, they'll be over here and would love to pray with you. If you're experiencing anything else, sorrow, suffering, you need to pray for healing, whatever it is, there's going to be a prayer team over here and they would absolutely love to pray with you. But we're going to sing and we're going to think about God's presence, what we've been bought into, and how he will never, no, never forsake us or let us go.